Thank you, Jim, and thank you for the opportunity of sharing the Word of God with you. Apologies for the trip that took just a little longer than expected. This evening we're looking at Titus chapter 2, and in many senses we need to link it back with Titus chapter 1. I give Jim many thanks for the exposition he gave last month, and the fact that he opened all this up. And Titus chapter 1, verse 10 starts off saying, "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, 'The creation are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies.' This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work, reprobate." And then in chapter 2 commences and says, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." Incidentally, that's why I thought we needed to go back and look at the other, because it links back to the chapter. "That aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behaviour as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, the word of God may not be blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, all things showing thyself a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity and sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of a contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not polluting, but showing a good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." And I would like to stop and repeat that verse, because that to me is the key verse in this chapter. "That denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purity unto himself, a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the soundness of your word. We thank you for the forthrightness of your word. And Father, we would ask that you would help us tonight to understand that your Holy Spirit speaks to us through your word as the author. He alone is the one who knows what it means. And so, Father, we would ask that tonight we would be led to an understanding in our heart and our mind, and that the Holy Spirit himself would lead us in our study and in our understanding of his word. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. Now, to start off with, I'm going to say just one or two things that really parrot what Jim said last week. It's just that I think we need to keep a continuity going. And I thought that what Jim did last week was very, very good and very, very difficult, because it's very, very hard to have to do with all of the background of an epistle and then deal with the whole chapter and the teaching of a chapter. But Titus chapter 1 verse 5 says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I appointed thee." Now, this is the purpose of the letter, and we need to remember the purpose as we come to look at chapter 2, because there isn't a purpose for chapter 1, and a purpose for chapter 2, and a purpose for chapter 3 that don't link to each other. They all link together. Now, Paul is not speaking to Titus as an archbishop. And Paul is not being an archbishop in the sense that we take the word archbishop, arch being an overseer and an overseeing shepherd, but rather in a missionary role, a building role. Basically, the Apostle Paul, as a senior missionary, is saying to Titus, as, if you like, a junior missionary, his son, he's saying to him, now, here's how you need to work in the mission field. Jeff will tell you a lot more about the mission field than I will, but there's a need for the older people, the older brethren on the mission field, to inculcate the methodology, to inculcate the even the focus of the mission, and indicate to the younger missionaries how they need to behave. Paul commissions Timothy, and in this case Titus, as a missionary, not an archbishop, to teach the saints to be orderly. And that was what the purpose was. And again, predominantly we've got, as Jim said last week, predominantly chapter 1 is about building the assembly. Chapter 2 is about building Christian homes, to teach orderliness in Christian homes. The first one is to teach orderliness in the assembly. And then in chapter 3, we're talking about how the church relates to the community. That means how the church evangelizes the community. Because sometimes we sort of get a super spiritual view that evangelism is just a spiritual endeavour. No, it is more than a spiritual endeavour. Evangelism means to understand the community. And you need very much to understand the community before you can go and preach the word. And so, the three chapters cover this. And so we're looking particularly at building Christian homes. The point I first want to make tonight is that building Christian homes is paramount to building the assembly. In chapter 1, Titus speaks to us of how that these are the office, this is what the office of a bishop has, this is what an elder should be like, and he so lays out the credentials that an elder needs. Now, if we went back to Timothy, and we've been through Timothy, you would remember in Timothy, it basically says, unless somebody can rule their own house well, how can they rule in the church of God? And so basically chapter 2 is linked to chapter 1, if for no other reason that you can't build the assembly, the people can't be involved in building the assembly if they can't rule orderly in their own home. And if you can't rule orderly in your own home, how can you have a witness in the community? And so basically chapter 2 is the centre of the epistle, but it's the centre of the epistle not only in the sense of being geographically or literally in the centre. It's in the centre in the sense that it goes back to chapter 1, where it's talking about how to build the assembly, because building Christian homes is paramount to building an assembly, but having a Christian home that has been built is paramount to building a testimony in the community. And that's pretty well what chapter 3 is about. It's not quite as clear-cut as chapter 1, chapter 2 and chapter 3. There's a little bit of overlap. And so just to put things right in order for us, in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4 is an introduction. Verses 1 to 4 is an introduction. Verse 5 is the purpose of the epistle, which we've already read. 6 to 10 talks about orderly leadership in the assemblies. And you've got the qualifications and appointment of elders in verses 6 to 10. And then you've got the ungodly character of the Cretans, which in a sense goes beyond what we would expect. We'd expect that would belong in chapter 3, but it doesn't. It's there because it links in and it's a link between chapter 2 and chapter 3. Then chapter 2, we've got the method of rebuking ungodly character. One of the difficulties of teaching in a Christian school is that parents say to you, why don't you jump on my kids? Why don't you jump on them with 2 feet? Why don't you really bring them to order? And there's everything in one's heart that would want to do that. But you don't necessarily bring people into order by jumping onto them with 2 feet. And besides, if you jump onto someone with 2 feet, their parents come down and say, why are you jumping? Why are you picking on my kid? And you might say, well, your kid's the one that's disobedient and unruly, etc., etc. But by and large, there's a methodology. There's a way where you need to work. And I've deliberately chosen the word building because God's word is about building. One of the things that we note about salvation is that people are saved so that they might be in fellowship with God. Isn't that the prime thing about salvation? Salvation is not getting into fellowship with the church. It's basically bringing people that are lost, that are dead to God, that are undone, that are going to hell, bringing them from a non-relationship with God into a relationship or into fellowship with God. That's basically what evangelism is about. That's what salvation is about. Now, therefore, if as an assembly, any assembly, this assembly or any other assembly, goes out and evangelizes people and people are saved, then who is responsible for the growth and the development of the people that are saved? It's the assembly that goes out and evangelizes them. Now, I spent a little time for a little while with an independent Baptist church. We had a very, very big discussion because I was asked to come in and do evangelistic work, and that was primarily what I was doing in the assembly. And so we're evangelizing out, and as a result of that, we had a whole lot of people started coming to church that were not traditional members of the church. And the deacon said, "You've got to make these people members." And I said, "Well, show me in the Word of God where it says I've got to make them members. It says that they are already members of the body of Christ, because the moment they were saved," you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I think it's verse 11, and it says that baptizing them into the body of Christ. That is really baptism of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Where the Holy Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ. That's our salvation. And so, who does God expect to look after this group of people that we've been out as a church, as an assembly, we've been out and we've evangelized and these people have been saved? Who is responsible for them? They're responsible to be under evangelism, but then they're also, we have the responsibility to do the evangelism, but we also, they've been saved to be in fellowship with God. Who is responsible to teach them about fellowship with God? Teach them the Word of God. Bring them into fellowship with God. Yes, it's the assembly that preaches the Word. It's the assembly that touches them and brings them in. They're the people that are members of an assembly are not people whose names appear on a membership roll. They're the people that God, the Holy Spirit, has given the assembly to care for. And they're the ones that the assembly is responsible, or for whom the assembly is responsible. And I must have pushed the same button twice. That was gone right back, so we might just leave that out. We can go on without that, I'm sorry. But sticky keys is something that's a bit of a problem to deal with. Alright, well, I want you now to come back with me. I was going to show you, we've got a number of verses from Scripture on the screen, and I was going to use Scripture primarily because I believe when we deal with Scripture, we need to go to Scripture. Let's go to chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." The point that I want to make here, and I call this the methodology of dealing with unruly character. How do people deal with unruly character? The first thing you need to do to deal with unruly character in a school, in a home, in an assembly, is to live the character that you want them to follow. You need to be a model. And so within an assembly, the older people, and that comes out in just a few moments and we'll see it, the older people in the assembly, the people that are doing the work in the assembly, the people that are leadership in the assembly, they need to be models of godliness. It has been said that Titus is the book about good works. Good works, the Christian doing good works. It's true, it is, because it's the epistle that talks about us modelling what is godly. And that's why I think verse 12 is the centre verse of the chapter. Let's look at verse 12 again. "Teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world." Keep your finger in Titus chapter 2 and let's go back to Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians chapter 1, in verse 21 it says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." I want to go for some other verses, so just hold Philippians chapter 1 open at the moment. "But for me to live is Christ." In our Christian life, living Christ is Christian living. There's two illustrations that come to mind. One was of a man who was a Christian man in Manhattan. And he was a businessman and he was very, very late for an appointment. He grabbed his briefcase, he ran down the door, ran out into the street. And as he did, there was a little boy walking past with a box of marbles. And man and little boy hit together and the box of marbles went absolutely everywhere. And the man thought, well, do I keep running or do I stop and help the boy pick them up? And he thought, well, what would Jesus do? And I'm not proposing that we all should ask that question for everything we do, but anyway, he said, I should stop and pick up the marbles. And so he stopped and down on his knees in his suit, and he picked up the marbles and helped the little boy put them back in the box until they were all picked up. And as he finished, he got to pick up his briefcase, and the little boy said, are you Jesus? Can you see the point? We are Jesus. And so it says, and this is the main point that I wanted from Philippians chapter 2. It says in verse 29, for unto you is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. That's a very striking verse, not in what it says, but in the implications the verse has. Because there are two phrases there that stand out. It says, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. The Apostle Paul only in this case uses those verses in any other context other than of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in a number of occasions of the Lord Jesus Christ that he gave his life on behalf of you. In a number of places he says, and he also suffered for our sake. Now here the Apostle Paul, in a sense, has deliberately turned around the phrases. And so, just as he sent his son to be here and to be given on our behalf, so he now expects us to be given on his behalf. And then it also says that he suffered for our sake, and so here it turns around and said, you're to suffer for the sake of Christ. The whole point is, the Lord Jesus Christ is only present in this day and age in and through his people. His people. Don't forget that in Antioch, they first called believers Christians. Christians was a nickname. But the word stuck. Why did it stick? Because the Antiochans thought, what could be more wonderful than being called a Christian? A Christ one. One that belongs to Christ. Because that's what we are. And so, the key thing of the whole of the book of Titus is an encouragement for all of us to accept that we are Christians. We are Christ's ones, and therefore everything we say and do ought to reflect the person and the work and the thoughts and the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the injunction at the beginning of the chapter 2 given to Titus is, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Now don't you get caught, and later on he'll say, don't get caught up in genealogies, and don't get caught up in what we might say is unprofitable theology. We can discuss all sorts of theology that has no real effect on anything. I mean, you and I might be able to have a great discussion on whether we're tripartite, bipartite beings. But what does that affect? It becomes an interesting situation. It's not something that affects the gospel. People can be born again regardless of which you believe. I probably believe the same as you anyway, but all I'm saying is that there are some things that we can have great long discussions over, and all they are, or all they end up doing, is giving you intellectual indigestion, because they're not really benefiting any person, they're not benefiting people that need to be saved, they're not benefiting people to help them to grow in Christ. And so there's a lot of academic doctrine belongs in the academic institutions. It doesn't belong in the church, and it doesn't belong out in the street. And so the encouragement given to Titus is, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. When you speak, ensure that what you say brings sound, practical doctrine. And now, Jim spoke about the word sound last week, and I think what he said was very sound. And so sound basically means, and we all know what the sound, when we talk about sound doctrine, we all know doctrine that can be related back to the Word of God. Doctrine that is clearly what the Word of God teaches. And then in chapter 2 it goes on and says, it speaks about firstly the aged men, then it speaks about the aged women, the aged men in verse 2, the aged women in verse 3. Then it teaches about teaching the young men teaches about the women, older women teaching the younger women in verse 4. And then it talks about the young men in verse 6, and then it talks about servants down in verse 9. And so we now go through an exhortation to each of these groups. Now, before we look at what Titus says to those groups, I'd like us to turn to 1 John chapter 2. And 1 John, in a sense, deals with the same topic as is being dealt with by the Apostle Paul as he writes to Titus. And if we can pick this up in verse 12, just three verses, verse 12, "I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you've known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you've overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you've known the Father. I've written unto you, fathers, because you've known him that is from the beginning. I've written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you." Again, you've got this graduation, going from children through young men to older men. And there's a maturity here. And there's the same maturity you see in Titus. That's why I wanted to draw the maturity from 1 John chapter 2. "I write unto you, little children." Now, off the top of my head, I have forgotten, but in my study, the word child, children, there are two different Greek words used. And the two different Greek words speak about different levels of childhood. But "I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake." Two important things that come out of that. Firstly, we are all his children, and never let us forget it. Now, I know that Karl Barth emphasised the love of God at the expense of all other, the judgment of God and all sorts of other things, and I understand the difficulty in the doctrine of Karl Barth. But towards the end of his life, Karl Barth was invited to speak at a conference in Germany, and the conference was over a whole weekend. And on the Friday night, as is the wont of MCs, they got Karl Barth up and they said, "Now, Professor Barth, can you tell me, what is the greatest discovery that you ever made in your life?" And he said, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." And the compere wasn't going to be put off. He said, "Is that all, Professor Barth?" He said, "What more do you want?" And there's a reality in that, because the simplicity of the gospel given to children is the gospel. We might want to talk about the gospel, we might want to talk about the atonement in a theological sense, we might want to discuss all of the implications of it and those sorts of things, but the simplicity is, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And so, John, who was the disciple of love in a sense, wrote and said, "I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake." What makes us children of God? And when do we cease to be children of God? In one sense, we never ever cease to be children of God, even if we become great professors or whatever of theology. Even if we become great, we become elders or we become great students of the word. The reality is that we are still children of God. And the key thing about a child of God is that he is forgiven. And so, "I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you." That means you have access to God. That means you are one of God's family. That means you are one of God's children. That means that you have been cleansed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what salvation is. And again, the other thing that I think is important, and we shouldn't neglect it, is for his name's sake. Let me ask you a question. Why did God save you? Do you know? Do you know why God saved you, or do you just rejoice in the fact that you are saved? In Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, "that I may apprehend, that I may grasp." Why God has grasped hold of me, oh God, that we all might grasp why God has grasped hold of us. One thing I can tell you, I don't know specifically in every one of your cases. I'm not God. I can't tell you why God has grasped after you specifically. But I know in a general sense, it is for his name's sake. It is for his glory. He grasped hold of you, and he saved you, and he brought you out of the depths of hell, as it were. And he has given you a position. And again, if you go to Psalm 40, he's put my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And he's put a new song in my mouth. Even praise unto our God. Many shall hear it and believe and be converted. So we are called, first and foremostly, we are saved for the glory of God. And then we go down and we find that it goes on from little children. It goes straight to the older men. It now goes to the mature men, the people who are mature. "I write unto you, fathers, because you've known him that was from the beginning. That is an interesting statement. What is the difference between mature people and children? Mature people have known him from the beginning. The word known there is gnosko, which means to know by experience. It doesn't mean to know by, I've read about it, and yes, I know. And I can remember at Montmorency, I once preached about Christian living, and a dear old brother came up to me after, and he said, have you ever experienced those problems? And I said, no. And he said, well, don't preach about it until you know about it. And in a sense, that was right, because the Apostle John, in writing to these mature Christians, said, you are mature because you have known by experience the Father from the beginning. You know, experience in Christian life is what God expects us to gain. And you can go right through all sorts of places. For instance, God did not give David the job of killing Goliath until he had given him the small job of dealing with lions and bears, where he could prove God. And when Goliath came at David, Goliath could say to Saul, no, I don't want your armour, I've never proved it. But he could say, I've proved God, and I've proved my sling. And so I know that God is in the sling, and so he could let go. An interesting question I like to ask children. You know that when David crossed across the brook, he picked up 5 smooth stones out of the brook. Do you expect to miss Goliath 5 times? No. Goliath had 4 brothers. And he wasn't expecting Goliath, all the Philistines to run off, including Goliath's brothers. He was expecting them all to come. And David was ready for them. And that's a real good example to us in our Christian life and living. Then it says, in the second part of verse 13, I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the evil one. The difference largely, as seen last Saturday, between older men and younger men, is the younger men were out in the middle of the MCG fighting it out, and the older men were in the grandstand yelling for them. And so there is, even though the older men have had the experience of growing up with God and knowing God, the younger men have got to go through that experience, and that is the experience that they're going through in this sense. And so I write to you young men, because you are the ones that are strong, and you are in the process of overcoming the wicked one. Again, this is one of these debates I could easily raise that is not convenient. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, seeing we are compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside the sins and the weights which do so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. The question is that great cloud of witnesses, is that the great crowd of witnesses from Hebrews chapter 11 who are in the grandstands cheering for the Christians of today that are out there fighting the fight? And in the sense of this chapter, I think that's exactly what the Apostle John is saying. That these young men are the young men that are in the midst of the fight. The older men need to be there for experience. Again, it's very interesting to go back to 2 Kings chapter 5 for memory. Might be chapter 6, but I think it's chapter 5. And there you've got the young men from the Bible college said to Elijah, the place is too small for us. Let's go across Jordan and build a new one. And he said, well, if you go, you go. And they said, no. They were very wise young men. They said, you come with us. And of course you remember that they started to chop down trees. There was this guy chopping down trees and the axe head flung off. And so there was Elijah there to help them. The older men have got a responsibility, and the responsibility is to deal with the younger men and to teach the younger men and encourage the younger men as they go through that fight. And that's what we'll come back to in time in just a moment. And then it goes through the same 3 groups again. This time there's, I write unto you fathers, because you've known him that from the beginning. I write unto you young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you little children. Now, the Greek uses the word little children, and English uses the word little children because this is talking about just a child, because ye have known the Father. Not teaching that children can know the Father in the sense of children can become born again when they're 1 year old or something like that. But what it is saying is that when people become born again, we become children of God. And even the name Abba Father that we often sing about on Sunday morning is the name Daddy. It's the name that is a name of endearment that sees God as our Father. And that's the relationship that little children have. One thing that used to amuse me was that when John Kennedy was President of the United States, his little son, and I've forgotten his name now, used to run right down the corridor. He was the only person who ever ran in the White House. Ran down the corridor, past all the guards, nobody stopped him. He'd run into the President's office and jump onto his dad's knee and say, "G'day, Daddy, how are you?" Now, that amused me in the sense that leaders of the world couldn't do that. This little boy could. And also, it brings us to the point where we can go down, as it were, in through the veil of the temple that's been torn in twain from the top to the bottom. We can go through that, we can go into the presence of God because of the cleanliness that we have in and through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other reason we can be in God's presence. And so we can go into his presence and we can own him as our father, as our daddy. And so it then goes on to say, I've written to you, little children, because you have known the Father. And that is, you've known the Father as a father, as a daddy. You've learnt to trust him. I've written unto you, fathers, because you've known him that was from the beginning. Again, still talking maturity, exactly the same as last time. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. There's a sense, very much in the young men, that they're the young men are the men that are in the fight. And they're the ones that have overcome. And so Titus comes and he's been left by the Apostle Paul on Crete amongst the whole of the assemblies in Crete to be a missionary, to be a teacher, to be an encourager to the assemblies. And so the Apostle Paul writes and says to Titus that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. Now, we tend to take the word sober to mean not drunk. Somebody's sober, it means they're not drunk. In fact, probably the closer meaning to the word sober is the word wise in English. We need to be wise. And so it says, teach the older men to be wise. Again, what does it say back in Proverbs? It says, grasp hold of wisdom and hang on to it. Wisdom. And the beginning of wisdom is the beginning of godliness. They need to be temperate. Temperate means not irrational. They need to be sound in faith. Well, we've already talked about being sound in faith, or sound as it becometh the gospel, as it becomes doctrine. And then he says, in love and in patience. Why in love and in patience? I was one of those young men that didn't always show wisdom, and some of the older men, I tested their patience sorely, I think. And sometimes some of them weren't as patient as others were. And as young people, I remember we got to know those that were patient and those that weren't. And because time's gone, I won't pursue that any further. So going back to, the older men have a responsibility that is built in their love and their patience. Then the aged women likewise, that they be in behaviour as becometh holiness. That is, as demonstrates holiness. Not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach. And now here's the importance of sisters in an assembly, that they may teach, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, and to love their children. In other words, this is why this epistle, this chapter of this epistle, is about families. Because, brethren, we need to understand that the sisters are given responsibilities that deal more with the heart than with men. It is in a household. If you go into a household and you find that the household has a calmness about it, the household has an order about the way it operates, generally it's not the man who's been responsible for that, it's the lady of the house. And so, basically, Christian women have a huge responsibility within that. And how can a husband be, if there's disorderliness in a household, and a husband rules over that disorderliness, doesn't he bring that into the assembly if he comes in as a leader in the assembly? And so that becomes important. And then it says, teach them to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God might not be blasphemed. I would like to emphasise the last words of that last verse we just read, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Why should we have chaste homes? Why should we have order in the assembly? Why should we have order in the community? Why should Christians bring order into the community? Isn't it because disorder always brings blasphemy and discouragement upon the Word of God? I was listening to a video by Answers in Genesis, Ken Ham, about 2 weeks ago. And in that particular video, he was saying the main reason that we need to accept, and I don't agree it's the main reason, but it is a reason why we should accept Genesis 1 to 11 as being literal, and there being a short earth, is that if there is a long earth, then the world blames God for all of the problems in the long earth. You might like to think about that because I don't want to take a lot of time over that. That was just an example. Because, basically, to me, the main reason we need to be in order is so that the Word of God and God and the character of God is not blasphemed because of our lack of action or our lack of orderliness. Then it goes on and says, young men likewise exhort to be, and here's this word, sober-minded, to be wise again. Young men that haven't grown up in a Christian home with the influence of a Christian family are not generally wise when it comes to spiritual things, and they need to be taught wisdom, and it is our responsibility to teach them wisdom. But how can you teach them wisdom if the example's not there? And again, if you look at both the first verse of chapter 2 and the last verse of chapter 2, basically Paul says to Titus in both of those verses, your witness, what you do, is important. And again, it comes in at the very end of chapter 3 as well. Verse 14 of chapter 3 says, and let ours also learn to maintain good works for the necessary users, that they be not unfruitful. In other words, people look at what we do rather than what we say. In Christian education, we teach young teachers that a teacher teaches a little by what he says, more by what he does, but most by what he is. And that's true about our life in the community, it's true about our life at home, it's true about the children that we have in our own home. We teach a little by what we say to them. We teach more to them by what we do. If we don't do what we say, then they will never follow what we say. But we teach most by what we are. And one thing I can say about children is that children see right through teachers. They don't see the outside, they don't hear what the teachers say, they see what a teacher is. And children are probably the greatest people that can see through a front or a lie or anything like that. And we need to remember that our children are no different to that in our home. They will see through us. And so the young men, they're taught to be wise and in all things showing yourself as a pattern of good works. What is the greatest trait that would be required in a youth worker? Isn't it to be a godly man? Because a youth worker, he might be a good guitarist, he might be a good footballer, he might be exemplary in all of these areas. But if he doesn't show godliness, what does he teach? He teaches by what he is. And that becomes extremely important because Psalm 1:1 says, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. And so if we put people under the counsel of the ungodly, that is a youth leader who has ungodly thoughts, he has worldly thoughts, he has humanistic thinking, then he will teach the young people in the assembly to be that way. And then you'll wonder why they went astray. And then it goes down, and we'll go very, very quickly because time is gone. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in things, not answering again. Not polluting, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Saviour, in all things. Do you get the sense as we read through these things that phrase or phrases like, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Saviour, in good things? Do you get the idea that what we do and what we do in the public eye is really the adorning of the gospel of Christ? Do you get the idea that it's what we do rather than what we say? It's what we are rather than even what we do. And then going down verse 12, we've dealt with fairly well. Verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. There's a lot we can say on this verse. But linking it with verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present time. That's talking about how we should live, and how we should live looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ. If we don't haul that verse out of its context, we put it back in its context, the looking for the blessed hope of our Lord Jesus Christ, the looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, is one of those things that is part of being and having a good, strong Christian testimony. What do you have to offer the world if all you have is life on earth? The Apostle Paul says, you know, you're of all men most miserable. If there's no resurrection of the dead, you're of all men most miserable. And if the Lord isn't coming back to take us to be with himself, and he is, if he's not, then we are of all men most miserable. What have we got to look forward to? And isn't that the expectation? Isn't that the hope? Isn't that the thing that drives us to be godly in all that we do? That's what this verse is saying. And then verse 14 it says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purity unto himself, a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And that's where it gets down to. Can I remind you, and maybe you might even look it up so that you'll get it in 1 Peter chapter 1. And I will finish with these verses. 1 Peter chapter 1. Help me if I go to 1 Peter instead of 2 Peter. Get the right chapter. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, past the time of your sojourn here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from your vain way of life received by the traditions of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so the Lord calls us, and Titus instructs us, or Paul instructs Titus to instruct the people, be holy, live holy lives, live for the Lord. Live out what you know to be within you. And again, we could probably finish by thinking in terms of Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, where it says there that work out your own salvation, not work for your own salvation, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works within us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And that we'll leave it there. The encouragement is, don't talk about the gospel. Don't just talk about the gospel. Please talk about the gospel, but don't just talk about the gospel. Don't just do the right thing. Be the right thing. And be Christ to those within the assembly. And be Christ to those people that are within the community, but I don't want to take somebody else's thunder of next week, so let's close with prayer. Eternal God, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who left his home in heaven, the heights of heaven's glory, to come to earth that he might die and he might give his love and his blood in love to redeem us. And Father, we thank you for the redemption that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we would pray that we would understand that because he is holy, he calls us to be holy. He calls us to follow him. He calls us to be like him. And Father, we would remember that your own word says and encourages us that we are to be predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. So, Father, we would ask that you would make us willing and available to be conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he might use us to his own honour and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. And, Father, we would ask now that you would accept our thanks for the refreshments that are to be served, and bless our fellowship after the meeting and take us to our homes in safety. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.